Let us turn now in the Word of God to the book of Revelation and to chapter 2. The book of Revelation and chapter 2. And we'll read together the first 7 verses of the chapter. Let us hear the Word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, letter writing has fallen on hard times. Phone calls, emails, Facebook and so on have taken over as the means of communication that we have with one another. And perhaps because of that, it's really quite a precious thing to receive a letter, to receive something that someone has taken the time to write out by hand and to think what they're going to put down on paper. But how much more precious it would be to us if we received a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. What excitement that would cause. What eagerness there would be to find out what Jesus has to say to us. And friends, well, of course, this morning, in the verses that we read, that is exactly what we have. We have a letter to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be that by God's grace, we have something of that excitement and that eagerness to hear what Jesus would say to us. So as we turn to this letter, the first thing we see is who the letter is addressed to. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Write. And at the beginning, this presents us with something of a puzzle. Who or what is this angel that the letter is addressed to? Well, the simple, if slightly counterintuitive answer is that the letter is not addressed, of course, to an angel at all, but it's addressed to a gospel minister. If this letter was written directly to us, it would begin to Ian Hamilton of the Presbyterian Church in Cambridge. How do we know this? Well, if we consider what the word angel means. Angel means messenger. Messenger. And that is exactly what a gospel minister is. See how Paul describes the work of the gospel ministry in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ, Paul said. God making his appeal through us. Ministers are ambassadors. They have no message of their own. They simply declare faithfully God's message to the world. So firstly, we see this letter is addressed to the minister of the church. The second thing we see is that it's addressed through him to the church in Ephesus. As an ambassador, as a messenger, the minister was to relay the contents of this letter to the wider church. And we know much about Ephesus and the church that was there. We know Ephesus itself was a large and prosperous city. But it was one, as Acts 19 shows us, that was devoted to idolatry. There was a riot there in the city over the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what was the cry? Great is Diana of the Ephesians, a city devoted to idolatry. But there was the church of Jesus Christ. And what a favored and well-taught church it was. The Apostle Paul himself spent 3 years in Ephesus, declaring to them the whole counsel of God. And then as a church, they received Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where he opened to them the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And we could go on, but the point is simply this, that of course this letter is written to a specific church, in a specific historical setting, with its own needs. We can never forget that. But we cannot just stop there. Because see what we have in verse 7. Verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Note there we have the plural. And so there's a real sense in which this letter is intended for a much wider audience. We could even say, as we did at the beginning, that this is the letter of Jesus Christ to the church in Cambridge. So seeing the recipient, we then go on to be introduced to the author of this letter, to the author of the letter. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And thankfully, we don't have to speculate as to who this person is, or as to what this image means. In chapter 1, verses 9 through to the end, we have this glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told there in verses 13 and 16 that it is Jesus who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. And we're told in the final verse of chapter 1 what it is that these seven stars, what it is that these seven lampstands represent. The seven stars, verse 20 says, are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus here introduces himself as the one who holds the minister of the church in his hand. And as the one who walks amongst the congregation. Much could be said on this, but just to note that Jesus, who writes these letters, is no idle observer from a distance. He writes this letter to the church from deep personal acquaintance. He holds the minister in his hand. He walks amongst the congregation. He knows who he is writing to. And it's a blessed, if a sobering thought to realize, that Jesus Christ this morning is walking amongst his church in Cambridge, taking note of our worship and how we respond to the good news of his gospel. Moving on then to the content of the letter itself, we see four things in Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus. The first thing we see is verses 2 and 3. In verse 6, we see a church that is commended. A church that is commended. The church here in Ephesus has much that is good. We see, first of all, that she is a hard-working church. "I know your works," Jesus says, "your toil and your patient endurance." All the seven letters have this phrase, "I know your works." Again, just to emphasize how well Jesus knows his church. But the first specific thing he says about the church in Ephesus is that it toils. It's a church which works hard for Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul exhorted them to do in our reading in Acts 20. He told them to work hard and to care for the poor. And that's what they are doing. The poor are cared for. The widows are visited. They gather regularly to worship. They pray in their daily lives. They witness to Jesus Christ. They work hard for him. The church in Ephesus didn't need to be told, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." They had a heart for service for Jesus. And they weren't weary in well-doing. They didn't stop at the first sign of discouragement. No, Jesus said, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up. You have not grown weary." They carried on working for Jesus. And that's a great thing, to work for the Lord. But we also see that this wasn't just a church that was concerned with toiling, with working, with doing. We see that a church which combined practical activity with doctrinal soundness and alertness. They didn't do things at the expense of being clear what they believed. Again, they were living out the advice that Paul gave them. Paul had warned them, "From among your own selves, men will arise speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." Be alert, Paul said. And we see in this letter their doctrinal alertness. They tried those who claimed to be apostles and found them to be false. They were intolerant of error and false teaching. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hated. What a blessed church. But more than that, we not only see action, doctrinal faithfulness, we see clearly in verse 3 that they are doing it for my name's sake. They're doing what they're doing for Jesus' sake. They aren't interested in sound and faithful doctrine to show how clever they are. They aren't interested in doing and working hard to show everyone how much they can do. What they're doing, they're doing for Jesus. What a church then. Hard working, doctrinally faithful, doing everything for Jesus. A church surely to commend. "But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at the first." It seemed as if everything was so good. But God saw something different. Recall Samuel when he had to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be a successor to Saul. Samuel sees the oldest son first of all. Tall, strong, handsome young man. Samuel says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But then God comes to him and says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart." However much we do things, however much we defend sound doctrine, it is the heart that God above all is concerned with. And for all that it did, the heart of the church in Ephesus had grown cold toward God. The love that they had at the first was gone. They had forsaken their first love. And perhaps we can see how serious an accusation this is by thinking how a husband would feel if his wife came up to him one evening and said, "You do lots of things round the house. You wash the dishes. You still put the children to bed. But I just don't think you love me anymore." Or how would we feel as a parent if our child came to us and said, "I just don't think you love me"? Surely we would be devastated and heartbroken. And so the church in Ephesus was severely rebuked by Jesus Christ because they had forgotten the teaching of the Apostle Paul, that if I give away all that I have, that if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, how could this happen? It was probably 40 years since the elders in the church in Ephesus wept at the end of Paul's speech. It was probably 30 years since they received the letter to the Ephesians. And maybe nothing much had changed outwardly. Maybe they still did the same things. They still believed the same things. But their hearts had grown cold. They no longer burned with joy when they read the Word of God. They no longer had that delight in being in God's presence, praising and worshipping Him. Like the Pharisees, the outward observance was there, but the heart was gone. "Woe unto you, Pharisees," Jesus said. "You tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God." How can this happen? How can it be that there's no outward signs of defection, but yet the church is dying in its lack of love? Well, I watched a deeply moving video testimony by a Reformed pastor and professor over in America. And he explained something of how his life had unfolded. From the outside, everything looked perfect. Here was a man who was apparently happily married. Here was a man who was minister of a large, faithful, reformed church. But then one day this pastor had to reveal to his elders that his life had hit rock bottom. He confessed that despite everything looking fine on the outside, he and his wife had been living as virtual strangers under the one roof. And under the pressure of his work, though he still preached well, he had become addicted to painkillers as the only way he could get through the burden of his work. Everything looked fine on the outside. But over the years, this man's heart had drifted from the Lord. Internal heart problems, unobservable on the outside. And so with Ephesus, maybe they didn't even realize what had happened to them. They were just perhaps going on doing what they had always done until Jesus Christ came and said, I have this against you. And then their world surely came crashing down. And friends, we have to face the question, is this us? Have our hearts grown cold while we just go on doing what we always did? I can never read this rebuke here without being deeply troubled in my own heart. When Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray him, they all, one by one, asked the question, Lord, is it I? Is this me? Lord, our prayer should be, show me if I have forsaken that love that I had at the first. So a church commended, but then a church rebuked. But then we see a church exhorted. There is a remedy if we have forsaken our first love. Verse 5, we see this very simple exhortation. Remember, repent, and do your first works. They had to consider what, by the grace of God, they had been. They had to examine themselves and see from where they had fallen. Think of David. He sinned grievously with Bathsheba. He committed adultery and murder. But his life just carried on until Nathan said to him, "You are the man." And then David, in his conviction over his sin, pours his heart out to God in Psalm 51. One of his prayers that he has there, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Here was a man broken over his sin, who remembered from where he had fallen. He remembered the joy in God that he once had. And so it is with us. Maybe we need to remember the joy that we had when we first believed in Jesus Christ. The eagerness that we had to read the Word. How often we were before the throne of grace, pouring our souls out to God. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. But this remembering wasn't to leave them driven into themselves in a pit of despair. No, this remembrance was to bring them back to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Remember from where you are fallen and repent. You know, we can think of repentance as a dark and despondent and a gloomy sort of thing. But no, repentance is a life-giving thing. Repentance is a Christ glorifying thing. What a beautiful definition of repentance we have in the Shorter Catechism. Repentance, it says, is unto life. It is a saving grace whereby out of a true sense of sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, with grief and hatred, we turn from our sins to God. And that's glorious, isn't it? The church here was to repent and to apprehend the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the good news for every one of us here this morning. Whatever our sins, whatever our failings, there is a place of repentance to be found in Jesus Christ. If we come to Him, our sins will be forgiven. What glorious news for those who have fallen. So they were to remember, they were to repent, and then they were to do. They were to do the works they did at the first. You see, genuine repentance doesn't leave the life and the heart unchanged. As the Catechism goes on to say, repentance involves turning from sin unto God, yes, with full purpose of an endeavour after new obedience. Ephesus, if it repented, would be a new church once again, renewed in its love to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, of course, that it's their first works that they are exhorted to do. Our first acts of faith, repentance, love to God in Christ Jesus, they always remain the foundation of our lives. We never graduate or progress beyond them and leave them behind. Yes, by the grace of God and sanctification, we add to our faith, but we never leave it behind. Our first faith, hope, and love remain the foundation to build on. So when we are faced with the rebuke of God over our sins, we are to remember from where we are fallen. We are to repent, and we are to do our first works. So a church commended, a church rebuked, a church exhorted. And then finally we see in this letter a church persuaded. A church persuaded. The Lord Jesus gives the church in Ephesus two motives, two inducements to do what He has said, to remember, repent, and do their first works. The first motive He gives them is a stark warning. The second half of verse 5. If not, Jesus says, if you don't do as I have exhorted you, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So serious is your sin in forsaking me, your first love, that unless you repent, you will ultimately no longer be a church of Jesus Christ. I, says Jesus, will cast you off. This might seem harsh, but rather this is the most loving thing that Jesus could say to this church. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If Jesus had smoothed over the real state of this church in Ephesus and pretended that everything was going along okay, He would not have been their faithful friend. He had, in His duty of love to the church, to point out where they really were and where their sin would lead them. Because a lack of love to Jesus Christ is the fountain of all sins. Their hearts having grown cold, they were on a path which would lead them to apostasy. And so by pointing out the seriousness of their sin, Jesus in His love was seeking to win them back to Himself. So a stark warning. But then more positively in verse 7, a glorious promise. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To those who conquer, Jesus says, to those who remember, repent and do, instead of being cast from my presence, there will be an eternity of fellowship with me. And what an inducement that is to do exactly as Jesus called them to do. The prospect of glory was held out before them. And the marvel is that to a church which had forgotten their love was held out the prospect of heaven, which, as Jonathan Edwards called it, is a world of love. So, we have seen here in the church in Ephesus a group of believers who were commended, but then rebuked, exhorted and persuaded. And as we close, surely it is our prayer to God that He would give us all the grace to remember from where we have fallen, to repent and to do our first works, that we might ultimately know, by the sovereign grace and mercy of God alone, what it will be to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. May God bless to us these thoughts on His word.